also bring you greetings this morning. Let's, before we continue, maybe we can just pray together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had here, and we just pray, Lord, in this next hour as we continue to open the scriptures and look at your word, we just ask you, Lord, to open up the word of God and open up our hearts to receive it with meekness and humility and allow it to change our minds and our thinking in areas that it needs to. Lord, help us to have a correct understanding of these truths that we want to speak on today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the subject that I'd like to speak on today is called The Wife of the Lamb. I might just write that down here. You're welcome to turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there? I mean, I would have given a lot to be there. For the angel to come to me and say, Come, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Woo! What a privilege John had to see those things, to experience those things. And it says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We were at a wedding yesterday, and I always enjoy watching the bridegroom waiting for the bride to come. Just watching his expression and, you know, the anticipation, the intensity, and then usually they break down, and some of them that are more emotional, you know, tears well up, and all the congregation, you know, turns in anticipation of seeing the bride come in. Well, that's just hardly comparable, I think, to what's going on here. You know, where, come, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he continues to describe in great detail the Lamb's wife. And we're not going to spend the time doing that, but read it sometime. I mean, he talks about, I mean, just in language that we can hardly comprehend or understand. And all the beautiful, rare stones. And as he's trying to describe this city coming down from heaven, from God. We continue in verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Wouldn't that be a sad thing if we'd come to a wedding and the bridegroom is there and waiting, he's filing up front and all the ritual that happens and these special friends on each side and they come up to the front and they turn around and you know how it happens in most weddings and he's there, his eyes are on the entrance and he's waiting in anticipation and whatever's songs they had going, you know, they come to an end and they stop and everyone's turning around and waiting and nothing is happening and time is going on and finally someone comes rushing in and says, oh, she got up late, she's not ready. You know, what a disappointment that would be. But here it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. She's prepared. And it was granted, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there was some of you that weren't invited to the supper last night. Maybe you were invited to the wedding, but you weren't invited to the supper. Well, here it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there was a big wedding going to happen. And it has to do with the bridegroom and the bride. And we could spend a lot of time, and I think it's very good that we do as a church, spend a lot of time talking about the bridegroom. I mean, he is ultimately the one that our attention and our focus needs to be fixated on as a church, is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, the King, the Exalted One, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star. I mean, he's the one that should captivate our attention and the glory and the focus of the church. But this morning, I'm not going to be talking so much about the bridegroom as I'm going to be talking about the wife of the bridegroom, the bride. And I wonder sometimes if we have, I'm just throwing this out to consider, have we neglected at times to talk about and value and put the bride in its rightful place in our hearts, in our attention, and our priority? And so this morning is an attempt to show from the scriptures that we could look at the scriptures together and see what the Bible has to say about the wife of the Lamb. I mean, it seemed like it was worthy of some attention in heaven. It was worthy of some time for John and some attention from John when he was there and he was seeing all these glorious things in heaven. And things to come, things that we're still looking forward to. It seems like the bride herself was worthy of his time and attention. The angel felt it was important that those were, of all the things that John was seeing, and all the glories and all the splendor, when it says that the doors of heaven were opened and John got a glimpse into those things, that the bride was one of those things that the angel wanted John to see. That was noteworthy. And then he says, blessed are those of us who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, that's going to be a wedding I don't want to miss. And I'm thankful there's going to be enough room there for all of us and enough room at the supper table as well. And that we're all invited. And that we all have the privilege to go and be there. And this bride, I believe, was coming out of heaven from God. And so it's all encompassing of the church, the bride, the body of Christ, in heaven and on earth. Because it says that we're going to rise to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. And there's going to be a great wedding that's going to take place. The church. What is the church? And who is the church? And I'm wondering if we could have a mic ready, because I may want to have some of your input and thoughts. I'm going to be asking a lot of questions. And I would love if there could be some interaction and input from you as well. So what is the church? Or who is the church? Any thoughts on that? What is a church? Who is it? How many of you said to your children, "We need to get ready to go to church this morning"? I want to ask for a raise of hands. I was probably one of them, just the way we talk. What is a church? Back there.
Body of believers. The body of believers.
Say it again.
The body of believers.
The body of believers. Okay, thank you. Anyone else want to put a thought in there?
Those purchased by the blood.
Those that are purchased by the blood. Is it entirely incorrect for us to tell our children that we're going to go to church? Is there what's wrong? Is there anything wrong with that statement? What is wrong with that statement? Is it entirely incorrect? Maybe it'd be more correct to say we're going to meet with the church. We're going to meet with the body of believers. And that could be here, it could be at the campground, it could be at the park. It happens to be a very convenient place here, so we meet with the church at this location. But the church, if you look at the Greek word, which I'm not a Greek scholar, but it simply means, well, the Greek word looks something like this. Ekklesia. Which means, I understand, an assembly. Or called out, or to call out. And so it's a group of people who have been called out of something and been called together, assembled together. And so it's not so much, me as an individual over here, saying that because I'm saved, I'm the church, or you as an individual by yourself over here, as it is you and me and others who have been saved and called out and called together and assembled together. That is what the church is. The Bible refers to it in different ways. It refers to it as assembly of saints, a collective body of believers, a congregation of saints. So it's that place where the saints congregate. The body of Christ, as was mentioned, God's house or household of God. It's compared to a family. And we know for a family to really be a family is a family under one roof. It's a family, it's a household of people. It's not just an individual way over there and another one way over there, per se, but it's a household of people, a household of believers. In Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So we're asking the question, what is the church? Who is the church? Here Paul says that, in answering that question, what is the church? He's saying it's his body, the body of Christ. It's It's his hands and his feet and his ears and his eyes and his mouth. It's the body of the Lord Jesus. That is what the church is. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Okay, so the body is not just some mass of its own. The body is made up of different members, of individual members. So there is, individual is in there, but it's individuals as a part of the whole. And so obviously my hand is not my body, my ears are not my body, my feet are not my body, yet I would say it makes up the body. Because my body would not be complete without feet or hands. And so those individual parts of my body make up the whole, which makes a body. But if I would take my hand and cut it off and take it somewhere, sorry for the crude illustration there, but you would all look at that and you would say, "That's not Jonathan. I mean, I'm sorry, that's not him. I know what he looks like. It's not just a hand." But if I go like this here, then you would say, "Yeah, that's a part of Jonathan," waving his hand. So it's individual members that make up who I am. And if any one of those would be taken away, it becomes incomplete. And so if you become cut off from the body, you become isolated from the body, you'll probably die. Furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in answering that question, what is the church or who is the church, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." So the church, in short, is that group of people that at one time were not a people, but have now been brought into God's family, God's household, who are a peculiar people, who are a called out people, and those that have obtained mercy. And now you're called the people of God. Any other thoughts on what the church is or who the church is? So the church is the people, right? The church is collectively those that have congregated together, who have been redeemed, who have been saved, who have been called out of the life of sin and brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That is what the church is. A body of redeemed, sanctified, saved people who assemble together. Now I have another question. Where in the New Testament was the church first mentioned? Anyone is welcome to answer that if you call for the mic. Now I'm looking for specifically for that word church. Matthew 16:18. Thank you. Let's go there. I'm going to start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, this was a very crucial question in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was walking with his disciples for what was it, 3 years, and he wasn't just coming out plainly at times and saying who he was, but he was showing, he was demonstrating to them sometimes on a daily basis who he was. And I believe his heart, his desire was that they would look at that evidence and that they would conclude in their own hearts of who he was. And for some of them, it was happening, and it seemed like it was a great joy to him when it took place. So he finally asked them, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave all their answers. And then Jesus turns around and he asks them more personally. He says in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds in this way, and he says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now my question is, so this is the first place I understand that the word church, that we find the word church in the Bible, and Jesus is responding to Peter and to the statement that Peter made that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. What was Jesus saying? Anyone want to give a thought on what you think Jesus was saying? On this rock I will build my church. What was that rock? What was he referring to that he was going to build his church? And the promise that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death will not prevail against it. Back there.
Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think it's the rock that he's referring to.
Say that again. I didn't get what you're saying.
"But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock that God will build his church on.
That statement.
Well, I mean, you can say that as much as you want, but the rock that he is building his church on is Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Ron?
I would say Revelation 7, 9 to 17, I think explain what he means there. I won't read it all, but it says, "And I said unto him, Sir, that," or you can read it if you want, but I'll just keep. "And he said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It goes on to say how they'll hunger no more. And so the gates of hell or Hades will attack the church, but it won't prevail. And there's going to be a great multitude of people in heaven that overcame.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. Anyone else? I guess for myself, I don't know. I'm torn a bit between what Ray said, and the other thought would be that he was referring to the statement that Peter made, the declaration, that it's on that statement, on that declaration, that the church is going to be built. And I think it could be either one. I'm not sure. But I know I haven't studied this myself, but some have said that when Jesus says, "You are Peter," Peter means little rock. And maybe someone can verify this. In the Greek, it would use the word little rock there. And on this rock, it would be the big rock, which is Christ. I will build my church. So that would, I think, confirm what Ray was saying. But Jesus, the main point here, I guess, that I want to bring out is that Jesus is saying that he's going to build his church. Jesus refers to this church. He says he's going to build it. And all the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against that church's advances. I don't think it's talking about the gates of hell coming against the church and not being able to overcome the church, as much as it is speaking about the church advancing against the gates of hell and the gates of hell not being able to stand up against the church. There's a difference. And I think that it's the church advancing, and the gates of hell will crumble before the advances of God's people and the church. How do we become a part of the church? I mean, with a church like this, I think everyone wants to be a part of it, right? How do we become a part of the church? I mean, the church is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And in the end time, when all the other kingdoms are destroyed, this kingdom will endure. So we want to be a part of that. And how do we become a part of the church? Any thoughts? That should be an easy answer. Most of you are a part of the church. How did you become a part of the church? Now, I've had lots of time to think about this, so. Believe in Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. Thank you.
How did we become a part of a natural family? We were born. And when we're born again, we become a part of God's family.
Born or adopted? Yeah. Okay, so we're born into the family. That's how we become a part of the family. And so we're born into the kingdom and the church. Anyone else want to elaborate further on that? I think that's correct. Both of those answers were good. We become a part of the church by believing. We become a part of the church because we're birthed into it. And just for... to see how that worked itself out, let's go to Acts 2, verse 37. Because this is the beginning of the church. This is the birth of the church. And we're going to see how the first people began to form the church and how they did that, how that happened. How they became a part of the church, and see what we can learn from that. Now, when they heard this, this was when, right after Pentecost, Jesus had poured out his Spirit. He had given them the free rein to go out and preach the gospel. And Peter had preached his first sermon, and people were convicted, and they were cut to the heart in verse 37. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, this is how, I mean, I'm saying this because I believe this was a part of it, but Peter, in a sense, was showing them, was answering this question. Do you believe anybody will be saved? I'm just asking this now. Do you believe anybody can be saved who is not a part of the church? The body of Christ. I mean, it's the body of Christ. It's a church that's going to be redeemed and be a part of God's kingdom. So if you're outside of the church, the body of Christ, then you're, I would say, very likely on the left. But it's those who are a part of the body of Christ that will be saved. And so Peter is saying to them, this is how you become a part of this. When they ask the question, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And I want to clarify this as far as, I hope you understand when I say I was suggesting that, or questioning whether a person can be saved who is not a part of the church. I hope you understand the context in which I'm saying that. Obviously, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. Obviously, speaking about the universal body of Christ, and not just saying if you're not a member of this church or that church that you can't be saved. That's not where I'm going. But it's... those who are saved are a part of the body of Christ. And so I think they go together. But here he's talking to a group of people who were lost, who were in sin, who needed salvation. They were convicted of their sin, and they asked the question, what shall we do? And he lays out to them very clearly. He clearly answers that question. He says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is to you and to your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's how you get in. That's how you become a part of this. And it says they responded to that, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So how do we become a part of the church? What does it mean to become a part of the church? What does it look like to become a part of the church? This is a beautiful model, an example of what this looks like and how it works out. It's those that repent, believe, and are baptized and are brought into the assembly of the saints, into the congregation of believers, and it's those that now continue steadfastly in what? He says in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread. So it's those that continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the church, of God's of the Bible, those that continue steadfastly in fellowship with God's people, and those that continue steadfastly in communion, in breaking bread together. That's what it means. If you just break it down to the nuts and bolts, that's what it means to be a part of the church. That's how it's lived out. That's how it's walked out in shoe leather. It begins with a birth. You're birthed into God's family. And then it's walked out and steadfastly continuing in the doctrine, in the fellowship of God's people, in breaking bread together, and in prayers. It says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God continued to add to the church. So here's a picture of those who were not a part of the church, what it looked like when they became a part of the church, and then it said God kept adding people to that daily. Isn't that wonderful? Every day, more and more people were coming into that. And so there wasn't this thing about, you know, where this person believed and then wandered around by himself for 20 years before he connected with a body of believers. It was all just kind of flowed together. Going from belief, from repentance and faith and right into baptism and right into steadfastly continuing in fellowship and breaking bread together and meeting with God's people. The next question I have is what is the difference between the local church and the universal church? Once again, you're welcome to respond to that as I'm writing this. You want to save time. Or is there a difference? Does the Bible make that distinction? Alvin, do you want to elaborate on that? Thanks.
There obviously is a universal church, but if it would only be the universal church, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus talked to all the churches, each church individually had issues that he spoke directly to. It gives a lot of courage as we think about that today.
Right, so Alvin gave one example. It's in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what were there? Seven churches that he addressed? And he had a specific message for each one of those individual churches. And so when he was saying to the church at Ephesus, he wasn't speaking to the universal church, he was speaking to that local congregation. So right there, the Bible makes that distinction between the universal body of Christ and that particular congregation. Anything else? Any other examples that we would have? I'll give you another one in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So is he referring to the universal church here, or is he referring to the local church? Was Paul meeting with the universal church or with the local church? The local church. He was meeting with the local church in Antioch. And then in another one in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay, now I'm going to ask you the question again when I'm done here. Was this the local church or the universal church? To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So is Paul referring to the local church or the universal church? Ray.
I think in this case he was addressing the local Corinthian church, but including the universal church.
So he was speaking to both. That's correct. He was speaking to the church at Corinth, but then he expands from that, and to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. So he was addressing, first of all, he was writing the letter specifically to the local church, but then he made it clear that it's to the universal church, to all in every place. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, he says, to the general assembly, okay, and to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. What's he referring to there? The local church or the universal church? The general assembly. The church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. The universal church. Yeah, he's just talking about the worldwide body of Christ. The general assembly, he says. And so I believe the Bible makes a clear distinction between the local and the universal church. And I think it's important for us to make that distinction at times as we relate to the church and as we try to understand how God wants us to relate to the church. It's not two different churches. It's one and the same church. And I like to look at it a little bit like this. This is the body of Christ. Okay? This is the body of Christ. And within the body of Christ, there's all over this globe, praise God, there's little groups of believers that are meeting together and are complete in and of themselves. Did you ever think about if, let's just say for the sake of the point this morning, that this congregation here, because of worldwide persecution and Christians dying everywhere, we would be the only church left on the whole entire globe. What would that change? What would change in our thinking and how we relate to the church here? If Hessen Christian Fellowship would be the last remaining Christian church on the whole planet that we're aware of. I don't have any big statement to make from that other than I think about that sometimes and I think, how would I relate to this church differently if that were the case? Would I relate any differently? Or should I relate any differently? Would anything change? I don't think we should. I don't think anything would, necessarily. Because as a congregation, we are, in a sense, self-governing, and we are complete in and of ourselves. We're not, even though we benefit from other churches greatly, we're blessed, and we interact with them, and it's wonderful to have other churches that we can relate to, yet this local congregation is complete in itself, in the sense of being the body of Christ. And yet we recognize that we are a part of the universal body, and we are maybe just a small part of it, maybe a lot smaller than we like to think sometimes. You know, we think kind of everything, wherever we live, that sort of becomes the center of the universe, right? Everything around, I mean, when we moved, the center of the universe moved. That's what it feels like. When we moved from Hessen here to north of Drayton, the center of the universe moved from Hessen to the north of Drayton. That's just the way we think. Everything revolves around home. And sometimes we get that mentality with church that, you know, things sort of start and stop here. And I think we have to guard ourselves against that. And remember that we are a part of the big picture. And maybe just a very small part of the big picture of what God is doing in the world and in the church. So that's the blessing of recognizing the universal church and finding ways to relate to it, but also appreciating the local church and our place in it. The next question I have is, what is the purpose of the church? Any thoughts on that? What is the purpose of the church? Bringing new believers to maturity. Very true. Anybody else? Bringing honor and praise to the Lamb. Very true. Spread the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Speaking about the purpose of the church, the reason why we exist, the reason that we're here, the purpose for which He hasn't just called us home the moment we were saved. The reason He left us here, He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Ephesians 4, and He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. We're talking about the purpose of the church. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the purpose of the church, is to equip you, to give you tools, to give you tools to go out and minister. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we wouldn't be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows. There's a stability that can be brought into a young believer's life because the saints are continuing in the apostles' doctrine. So there's a stability there for young believers who are vulnerable to deception, to bring these lambs into a fold and teach them, disciple them, help them to grow. And we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind that blows. And there's a lot of winds blowing, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of winds of doctrine blowing by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. From the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes groweth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Any other thoughts? What is the purpose of the church? Are we not the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus Christ? You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to you and I. He's saying, you are the body of Christ. You are the hands and the feet of Jesus in this world today. Jesus is no longer walking the streets of Galilee, and neither is He walking the streets of Kitchener. But He's left His body here. He's left His hands and His feet and His mouth here to do those things. And He's promised to work through that body to accomplish His work. That is an amazing purpose of the church. The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of truth in 1 Titus 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What is he saying here? What is he saying when the church is, when he says the church is a pillar and ground of truth? Another version says foundation of truth. I can give you one commentator's view on that, which I appreciated. He said his design here seems to be to impress Timothy with a deep sense of the importance of correct conduct in relation to the church, of the responsibility of those who presided over it, and of the necessity of care and caution in the selection of proper officers to do this. He reminded him that the truth of God, that revealed truth which he had given to save the world, was entrusted to the church, that it was designed to preserve it pure, to defend it, and to transmit it to future times, in that, therefore, everyone to whom the administration of the affairs of the church was entrusted should engage in this duty with a deep sense of conviction of his responsibility. The church is a pillar and foundation truth, of the truth. That's pretty sobering, that God would take these things and entrust them to his body, the church. I'm not sure if I would be God if I would have the courage to do that. But it is a sobering responsibility to realize that God has entrusted these things to the church. Any other thoughts on the purpose of the church? Ray.
I think it's like everything that has been mentioned so far is right and true, and it finds its basis like at the very top of your board there. It says the wife of the Lamb. A wife usually shares rich, intimate fellowship with her husband.
Thanks, you took the words out of my mouth. Yes! It's a wife for the Lamb. Last but not least, I mean, maybe it's not the last one. The last one I have is a wife for the Lamb. That's the purpose of the church. Isn't that wonderful? We get to be the wife of the Lamb. Wow. That's going to get really good. I mean, if you struggle with the church and relationships and how to make this thing work like I do sometimes, it's going to get better. This is just the beginning here. I mean, we are espoused to the Lamb, and it's going to get better. His wife has made herself ready. What is the importance of the church in the world today? What is the importance or the value of the church in the world today? How much value do you think Jesus places on the church?
The church is supposed to be salt in the world.
Mm-hmm.
By eating and drinking Christ,
that's right. Salt. The value of the church is salt. Anyone else? Remember what Jesus said that in Ephesians 5, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the Bible says that when we think about the value of the church, the importance of the church, well, Jesus said that he loved it. He loved her and he gave himself for her. And you know what it means when it says he gave himself for her. That means he bled and died in agony, in unimaginable agony on a cross. That means he left the glories of heaven the splendor, the place and position that he had with the Father. And he became a servant. He became of no reputation for the church, for his bride, to redeem a people for himself. He did all those things. He paid the ultimate price of bleeding and dying with his life, with his blood, to purchase the church. So when we answer that question, what is the value, what is the importance of the church, I think we need to see it from his perspective also. The price that he paid to purchase this bride for himself. It says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He goes on to say that he nourishes and cherishes the church. He doesn't despise it. He doesn't belittle it. He doesn't set it aside, but he nourishes and cherishes the church. Just like a bridegroom with his bride. In fact, I believe that Paul had a little bit of the Spirit, maybe more than a little bit, of the Spirit of God in him that motivated him to feel this way and to say these things to the Corinthians. But he said in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Paul is saying that there's something stirring in my heart that is from God. It's a godly jealousy. And I'm jealous for you with this godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. So Paul is looking over the church and at Corinth, and he's looking over the needs, and he's looking over the needs, and he's there's something stirring in his heart that comes from God. It's a burden, it's a jealousy, because he recognizes that this is a virgin betrothed to Christ, and he doesn't want this virgin to become distracted and become sidetracked and lose its devotion and its attention on the bride. And that was none other than the Spirit of Christ stirring in the Apostle Paul when he said those things. "For I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul was concerned that they would be, that their hearts would be drawn away from that single love and devotion to Christ, to the bridegroom. And he jumped on that really quickly and pleaded with them and called them back. And so when we think about the church, and from day one, it's just had a lot of problems, hasn't it? And a lot of struggles and divisions, and sometimes we get tired of the whole thing. And sometimes we think, I just want to get away from it. You know, pull my family out in the mountains somewhere where everything makes sense and works, and don't have to deal with all the things that the church deals with. But let's remember how Jesus looks at his church. And let's not despise it. Let's seek to be a part of the solution by God's grace. And build up the body of Christ and be a part of preparing so that when Jesus comes and the heavens break open, and that Jesus, if we would be the only church left on the face of the earth, that Jesus would find us ready and waiting, and a bride that has prepared herself, and that we would find ourselves building up that and being a part of that preparation. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the glorious things that are still coming. And Lord, we pray that you would help each of us here today and myself to be a part of building up the body of Christ and to not lightly esteem what you have valued. And seek, Lord, to do all that we can to prepare for that great wedding feast that is coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.